I proclaim to you the word of God in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Okay, for those who don't know, today is the Feast of the Transfiguration. But I went back and I checked, and it seems that I've preached on the gospel, which is the accounting of the Transfiguration, for like 6 years in a row. So I think you got it at this point. I know that we have a big turnover in the church, so I keep preaching on the same thing over and over, but I want to go in a different direction today. And so there is some speak of the Transfiguration in today's sermon, but it is not about the Transfiguration. It is from our epistle, so it's 2 Peter 1:13 to 21. And if you want to follow around in your Bibles, and you brought your Bibles, and you want to make notes, this is where you want to stick your finger, because we're pretty much going to be in this. For those listening on the interwebs, there's going to be a lot of scriptures thrown out there. I'll have Deacon Jamie annotate it and put the ones, because you're not going to keep up. We'll be here forever. We won't do that. So in the letter of Peter today, we have to first give some background on this. Now, there's something about the lectionary which I think is kind of frustrating to me sometimes. I understand why we need one, and I'm totally in agreement with the lectionary concept, so we don't cherry pick what we're going to preach on. We cover everything. But it's weird, because sometimes, because they want to take something to match all the readings up, for example, in this one, they want to refer to Peter talking about the Transfiguration. They leave off the whole beginning of the first chapter, which is really important to understanding where they come in at verse 13. So it's kind of frustrating sometimes. This is where sometimes exegetical preaching is better in this example, right? But we're not going to go all the way through, but I'm just going to give you a recap of what you missed because it starts at 13. Peter's writing this letter telling the people how to make sure of their election, how to make sure that they are really Christians, to make sure that they are walking with God the way they should be walking with God. These are the reminders he's talking about, or the attributes that he's asking them to emulate, all right? He's writing this letter to a people that apparently we read later on in chapter 2 are having issues with false teachers. There's some problems going on. It's most likely them telling them they got to do things that they don't have to do. This could be Jewish Christians that are making them hold on to Jewish law, or it could be Gentiles that think they need to do more stuff. We don't know exactly what it is right here. But they're telling them to do things, and they are false teachers, and they're exaggerating something. And so this is where he's coming in, and you need to understand that, or it doesn't really make a lot of sense, okay? So at verse 13, he comes in, and he's speaking of remembering, all right? If you're going to take anything away from the sermon, you take that word. I usually try to give you guys one word, because there's a lot of stuff in a 20, 30-minute sermon, so one word kind of surmises it, right? So remember, remembering, memory. And so 13, he says, I think it right that as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now, first, Peter thinks he's about to die. He knows he's about to die. And I hope you all realize it. We'll give you a Q&A. You all realize what he's talking about when he says, I'm about to die as the Lord has told me. You know what that's referencing? You guys know, right? Okay. I know you know. You work at a Christian college. But anyway, what he's referring to is that. The crucifixion, the upside down crucifixion, that remember when Peter denied Jesus three times, then Jesus makes him affirm three times that he loves him by asking him if he loves him three times. And then he gives him another position which kind of reflects back on he denied him three times because he was afraid of dying. Now he told him he loves him three times. And then Jesus tells him, yeah, and you're going to die. And so he tells him, you know, when you were young, you used to put on your own clothes and your own belt, and you used to go where you wanted to go. But when you get older, men will put clothing on you, and they will dress you in a belt, and they will lead you by the hand, and you will stretch out your arms to a place where you don't want to go. And it says that was referencing how he was to die, which was that, the cross, right? And so he sees this coming, Peter. We don't know how he knows this, but he sees this is about to happen, and he doesn't want his people, he doesn't want his church, to go away without remembering very important things about God, particularly because these people are telling them very wrong things about God, all right? And so he feels that's his calling at this point in his life. And he wants them to remember God, but not just this abstract idea of God. He wants them to remember very specific things about God, right? Or even worse, he doesn't want them to know the false ideas that these people are preaching. And he makes that clear. And so he uses this transfiguration memory as sort of a launching off point where he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So apparently, according to this, there were some myths going around. Just like today, there are some myths going around. You just turn on your TV and 90% of anybody you're going to see on it talking about Jesus is wrong. I'll just say that right now. It's probably a myth, all right? So it's some myth going on, some kind of just twisting of what the Scriptures said. And this was circulating at the time of Peter, as it does today. And he wanted to make sure that they understood the truth, right? So where are the Christians supposed to find this truth, right? Well, he explains this starting in verse 19. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." This is the important one, right? "To which you are well to pay attention as to the lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, allowing the morning star to rise in your hearts." And then he goes, "That no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So where are these truths, right? Where are these truths? Not these myths, but these truths that he's speaking of in this. Where are the prophetic words that were taught by the Spirit, spoke by God? Where are we supposed to find those today? This is a simple one, right? It's in here, right? It's in here. This is what it was. The words that were spoken eventually got written down, right? It's Scripture. You see, remembering God is very, very important. And we do a really poor job of it, all of humanity. We do a really poor, and we've always had, and I'll get to that in a moment. But this is how we do it best. This is how we remember God, all right? We have to remember that while Jesus was alive and with the apostles, he was constantly grounding them in his words, always telling them what he said. He would reiterate what he said many, many times sometimes to drill it into their head, right? Remember his words and his teachings. And we know that, for example, after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, the resurrected Jesus comes into contact with some of the disciples. And we always think about the breaking of the bread, and that's one portion of it, not to be excused. That's the sacramental aspect of it, that they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. But before that took place, it says that while we were on the way, because remember, he deviates and then he's going to act like he was going to go on, and they say, "Will you stay with us? It's getting dark." And that's when they do the breaking of the bread. But before that, this long journey, it says, as they were on the road, it says he opened the Scriptures for them. And then the cool part about it, it says, later on, when he disappeared from their midst, it said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened up the Scriptures to us?" So their hearts burned within them. It doesn't make a big deal to us today because we don't live like first century Palestinian Jews. But when you were a first century Palestinian Jew, the Scriptures and God and everything was your entire world. Everything you did, the sun rose and set on that, all right? And so there were things in there that were very complicated and people didn't understand, and so we broke up into different sects, right? So we had the Pharisees, and you had the scribes, and you had the Sadducees, you had the Essenes, like John the Baptist, that lived real ascetic lives out on the coast. And you had all these different groups, and they were all trying to figure out what the Scriptures mean. Yeah, I know there's a reflection of that today when you look at all the different denominations, but it was a lot different back then. And so now you have Jesus come, and he tells them definitively, authoritatively, what those meant. And in particular, how it revealed, how it meant what was going to happen to him, right? His prophecies, all the stuff that took place on Calvary. And their hearts burned within them because they were so excited that, wow, this finally makes sense. You know, it's like for geeks that watch, I know I'm a geek, but for geeks that watch things like Star Wars and all these things, and then we find out like 20 years later, that's what that was about, right? It's like it was exciting for them, right? But beyond that, beyond anything we can imagine. That's one part. We also know that Jesus promised them that everything that he told them would be reminded of. They would be reminded of these things when the Holy Spirit came. That was one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, which translates the helper, right? That was one of its duties. And it's in John 14:26. He says, "But when the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, there's a little bit of a caveat there, right? He won't remind you of things that you don't know, all right? I mean, he could do that, but that's not the way he works. So you first have to read it, then he reminds you of it later. So that doesn't get you out of reading Scripture and remembering it. You still have to read it first. He was reminding them of stuff that Jesus already told them, right? And yes, he does inspire us for other things, but not when it comes to the Scriptures like that, all right? Now, after the death of Christ, the church then had the letters of Paul, that circulated around. And then, of course, we had copies of those. Some people would copy them and spread them to other churches. And then, of course, we had the Old Testament. We always had that. And then you had the oral transmission of the faith of the apostles, right? That we had. So when we read in scripture, like, to listen to what I have told you, either by word of mouth or letter, that's the oral transmission. Now, the apostles realized at some point they were going to die. And so they decided to put, you know, quill to scroll and pen the Gospels. And so now you have the Gospels. And now we finally had a physical word for our remembrance. All right. Now, it took some time, obviously, before this all came together in the canon of the scriptures. We realized that. Actually, it took quite a long time. But at any given time, we had all the scriptures circulating, maybe not all combined. But whatever we needed. And God gave us it to us as we needed it. All right. That's important. We have to remember this. Because it's important within salvation history. Within biblical history, this thought of remembering is important. It's partly why Peter is mentioning this when he says, I wish to stir up to you some remembrance of this, that when I'm gone, you will be able to recall these things. That I wish that you will remember the truth. He's trying to tell them something that they already knew, that remembering all of these things is a very important thing. For example, how many times in Scripture did people or the people of God do things to remember God? Physical things so they wouldn't forget God. Believe it or not, I can't even mention them all because we'll be here too long, all right? But I'm going to give you three that are really common and you should be able to remember these, right? Jacob set up a pillar. Joshua grabs 12 stones from the River Jordan. And Samuel takes a big rock at one point and places it somewhere. And those are in Genesis 35, 14, Jacob, right? It says, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it and he poured oil on it. Then Joshua grabs 12 stones. You remember this. This is after they cross the River Jordan and it splits and they walk over on dry ground. It says that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? You're supposed to pick up 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes, and set them up on the bank. What do these stones mean to you? Then you're supposed to tell your children, tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And then Samuel takes a stone. It says in 1 Samuel 7, 12, then Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So he set it up. Now here's what's interesting about that. All of those places, they're gone. All right, I actually have a Holy Land expert, right? He's a priest from ACNA who goes and does Holy Land tours. And so I wanted to make sure I was backing everything up because I knew historically, seminaries fuzzy sometimes, right? And so I wanted to make sure, and yeah, they're all gone. So Ebenezer's gone, the 12 stones are gone, all these things are gone. And you would think that they would have remembered them, but they didn't, right? Israel still forgot God. And if you read the story, they really forgot God because they began to do horrible things, right? But they felt that there was something important that they had to do to remember God. And God often told them that there were important things they needed to do to remember God, right? He told them to recite what's called the Shema. The Shema, right? It's scripture. And it was supposed to do this first time. First thing in the morning when they woke up every single day. Devout Jews still do this. And it is Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. And part of it comes from what we said this morning, Jesus's reinterpretation of it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your home, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And here's the really cool part. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Well, I've often explained this to you guys many times. My grandfather was Israeli, so I went to Hebrew school when I was a little kid in Brooklyn. I'm very, very familiar with Jewish stuff and Hebrew stuff. This thing is referring to what they refer to as Tefillin. And I was going to bring some, and I totally forgot I had some. But you've seen them before in Greek. They translated as phylacteries, and you've seen them at the Western Wall. These little, look like little top hats they strap on their head, right? And then they have another one on their arm with these leather straps that wrap around your hand, and it actually makes a Hebrew letter the way you tie it here, and that's how they pray. What's inside of these little phylacteries, or the tefillin, is a box, and inside of there are four scrolls referring to four separate scriptures, one of them the one I just read. So when it says they are supposed to bind the word to them, they actually bound it on their arm. Interestingly, if you're a righty, you bound it on your left arm. If you're a lefty, you bind it on your right arm. And it was to show you that the Lord is your strength, not your strong arm, right? A lot of symbolism in this. And obviously for it to be on your head. They still do this to this day. They call it laying tefillin, right? They do it to this day. That's how important the scriptures were to them, that they had to actually physically tie it to their body. Now, obviously, the doorposts, I know this is not very common in Northwest Arkansas because I talk about it, like, find a Jew in Northwest Arkansas. It's like, they're like hobbits. They don't even exist. But in Brooklyn, you can't throw a rock and not hit a Jew. I mean, we're all over the place. And so every house you would go to, you would see these. I've yet to see one anywhere in Northwest Arkansas. But they are, it's basically called the mezuzah. And it's a little tube. And there is also scripture in a scroll that's put inside this tube. And they place it on the door frame of their home. And every time they come in or they go out, they'll kiss their hand and they'll touch the scriptures. So that's where it goes in Deuteronomy, where it says you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In the early world, they actually kind of carve it out. Then it came easier because I guess they moved a lot to make them this way. But yeah, you see those. It's very, very common. And so there's obviously something inherent in humanity about having physical reminders of God. This isn't foreign to us as human beings. It really isn't. But we also know that without the Holy Spirit guiding us and inspiring us, that even well thought out reminders will ultimately fail. They will ultimately find we won't remember God. Even worse, we can end up using them the wrong way, and we can turn them into idols, or we can do things that God told us not to do with them, hence Peter's warning of delving into myths and becoming a problem. We discussed a little bit of this in the instructional Eucharist, how things used the right way can also be used the wrong way and get out of control, all right? Now, the idea of this being used worldwide should be something we understand as well, right? Meaning that if you look at every major religion on the planet, there's one thing that we all have in common. And it's not that we all believe in God. That's because our gods are not always the same, despite what progressives try to tell you. Our God is extremely unique compared to other religions, all right? But there is something we do share in common with all of them, right? It's this. It's stuff. It's stuff. Every religion has stuff. And what I mean by stuff is we have statues and icons and beads and prayer rugs and special hats and special clothing. It doesn't matter. Even if you want to try to find a pure religion like Islam, they won't allow any kind of images or anything. They still have prayer beads. They use prayer beads. And they have little hats and they have special prayer rugs. They use those things too. Hindus have prayer beads. Buddhists have prayer beads. Obviously, Eastern Orthodox. We have things in common. If you look at Hinduism, right? You've got statues and offerings and all this kind of stuff. It's because we realize that we need reminders of God. We definitely need reminders of God. After all, we are pure spirits. We are not pure spirits, I should say. We are not disembodied spirits. We are spirit and body combined, right? Composites. And so it's to be expected that we're going to express ourselves in both word, spirit, and physical, tangible things. After all, that's why we have sacraments. And God gave us sacraments. That's why he uses things like bread and wine and oil and water. We know those things, right? He wants to come into contact with us physically, right? A sacrament definition is, it is an outward visible sign of an inward invisible grace. So we know those things are good. Jesus gave them to us, right? I mean, if you think about it, even the transfiguration of its own way is sacramental in the sense that Jesus was always God, but he shows his glory shining forth for the apostles' benefit. Remember, that wasn't for Jesus. Jesus already knew he was God. It was for them to see that he was God, to see him in his glory. Why? Why would he have to show them? Because they have eyes and they have brains, and that's how they absorb information. There's nothing wrong with that. That's why he did it, all right? But we have to remember that beyond all of that, even though we need all these things, we still have to remember the essence of these things. And we find those in John 4, 19 to 24, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. Remember, the Samaritans are outcasts. They're doing their thing with their own way of doing things, with their own stuff, right? In their own location, where the Jews are doing stuff with their own stuff down in the temple below in their own location. And they're basically completely separate. They don't have anything to do with each other. There's massive racism going on between the two of these. And he says this to this woman, who he's not even supposed to be talking to. It says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this holy mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place that people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Right? So spirit and truth. That's important. We know for certain, as Peter says today, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's truth. That's the Spirit's truth. And that's why we need to remember those truths. This is what Peter is saying when he refers to, "I think it's right as long as I'm in this body to stir you up by way of a reminder." Right? "And I will make every effort that after my departure, you'll be able at any time to recall these things." That's how you recall them. You wrote them down, all right? So hopefully we get the necessity for having the scriptures. We wouldn't be in this church today. We understand that. And we also understand, hopefully, the reason we need to spend time reading the scriptures and committing them to memory. Now the why. Why is this so important, right? Well, yes, it's to keep us grounded in the truth so we don't get carried away into myths. That's part of it. But I think there are two reasons that actually are more applicable to the average person, probably 90% of us in the world that are Christians. There are two reasons that top the list of being reminded of God or what you should remember about God. And here they are, right? And it's weird because it's going to sound the opposite of what I just said, right? First, to know that in this weird paradox about remembering, right, God does not remember something. He doesn't remember your sins. He doesn't remember your sins. So in this sermon of reminders, I want you to remember that God does not remember your sins. How many of us beat ourselves up over our past sins? A lot of us beat ourselves up over our past sins. Here's the funny thing. Even if we forget God, even if we give up on Christ, even if we give up on the faith and we walk away and we forget God and we don't pay attention to God anymore, we rarely forget our sins. We don't. We always remember them. They always haunt us. They do. And it's natural to do this. King David did this. And he's a great example. King David did this. He writes in Psalm 25:7, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." So it's natural to remember your sins. I understand that. But I will warn you that it's unhealthy and it's vastly unnecessary. You don't have to do that. If you're a Christian, it's really easy. You pick up this book and you read it and you remember these words from God himself, who says these, Psalm 103:12. "As far as the east is from the west," a long place, "so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more." Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." He won't. He doesn't. Remember the stone that Samuel set up? Ebenezer? This is a big rock. It's supposed to remind them of something. I think that we should all set up a sort of an Ebenezer stone, right? Of sorts. To serve as a continual reminder that we are forgiven. That we are forgiven by God. That we have chosen a new direction and God accepts that. Samuel was wise and he recognized something that was so true of human nature. That's why he used the stone. That we're forgetful. And you all know that. I know you all know that. And some of us are more forgetful than others. And as we get older, we get even more forgetful, right? Like, I forget everything. Like, I have to run around with a pad reminding myself of everything. So we do forget things. And sadly, we do forget God. We do forget God. At Ebenezer, Israel could stand next to that big giant rock and remind themselves that they serve a living God who is faithful and loving and forgiving. And they can look at that and they could remember that. Yet that stone is now missing and gone, and they don't remember that anymore, right? And they didn't remember it in salvation history, and they forgot, and they got drug away into myths and problems. So we don't do that, right? We don't need that. This Bible is our Ebenezer stone. This Bible reminds you of everything you're going to forget, but you got to read it. You got to read it. In the Bible, it says this, and it's important. Philippians 3:13, "Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain," this is Paul, "I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize which God, through Jesus Christ, is calling us up to heaven." That's important, right? I keep telling you about reminders, and I keep telling you how this is it. And in this very reminder, it tells you forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. But if you don't read it, you don't know it said that. That's a problem. This book, this true Ebenezer stone, unlike the Ebenezer stone that was lost and forgotten, tells us that we can't afford to be forgetful people. As Christians, it tells us this in the letter of James. And this is a harsh one. It says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer," this is James 1:23. "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, and then he goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in all his doings." That's important, right? Could you imagine that, looking in a mirror and then walking away, and then you go back to the mirror and you don't know who you are? I mean, that's the imagery he's putting. You forget who you are. That's showing you what's natural in human nature, to forget. This book tells us so much, and nothing as important as this, that although we are forgetful, and although we forget God, He never forgets us. He forgets our faults, but He never forgets us. Not even for a second. If God was to even not think about you for a second, you would cease to exist. You're constantly in His memory. Hear the words of the living God, Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. He is not forgetting us. No matter how hard life gets, no matter how bad we mess up, no matter how bad we fall, no matter what goes on in the world, God never forgets us. We forget Him. Let's make an increased effort calling down His grace so that we may never forget God, even for a moment, that He may be constantly on our mind, that He will inspire all our actions, all our deeds, and that we can always bring to memory the great things He has done for us. And let us never forget this. Let us never forget that the greatest act of remembrance comes from Jesus' own words on the night He was betrayed. The very reason that we gather today on Sunday, the reason we gather every first day of the week, right? To do this in remembrance of me. To do this in remembrance of Jesus. This very act of worship is a remembrance. To do all of this in remembrance of Him. Amen.
Amen.
And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen.
Amen.